Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust that it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again.
You know, I don't know if you've noticed or paid attention this summer, but particularly people that like history, this is a great summer for war. June 6th. June 6th was the 70th anniversary of D-Day. That's the day that Eisenhower and the Allied troops, you know, went across and invaded Normandy, and that was the beginning of the end of the Second World War. D-Day, June 6th. June 28th marked the 100th anniversary of when a Serbian teenager assassinated the Archduke of Austria, Ferdinand, and that's what, of Austria, excuse me, not Australia, I was about to make it a really big war, Austria, and that assassination was the trigger that launched the First World War. Now, they didn't declare war until July 28th, and then other countries followed suit on August 1st, which was this last Friday, 100 years ago today. And actually in Britain, for those of you that are, is it Downton Abbey? For those of you that are Downton Abbey fans, at the castle where the show takes place, I've seen like 2 minutes of the show, so I'm showing my ignorance and my lack of whatever it is for someone that doesn't watch that show. But at that castle, they're having a huge celebration, commemoration of World War I and the launching of World War I and all that it accomplished, which in reality was hardly anything except set up Europe for the Second World War. But anyway, if you're into war, this is a huge summer because of all these anniversaries of these great events that launched and propelled the world into war. And of course, you know, almost every night you hear something about Afghanistan, and you know, you're always hearing about the war on drugs, and you're hearing about the war on terrorism, and you're hearing about the war on, you know, illegal immigration. I mean, that's a huge one right now with all the children down there on the border and all that stuff. But there is another war, and it's really a forgotten war. And it's the war on life, the whole right to life issue, abortion. It's been 41 years since the Supreme Court passed Roe v. Wade, which made abortion at certain segments of time legal. And, you know, I'm not a legal expert. We got lawyers here that could explain it to us. But that was kind of the landmark decision that put in motion what has happened. And, you know, statistics vary, whether it's a million up to a million and a half. So generally, most people think that it's about 1.2 million on average abortions are performed every year. And so if you do the math, 41 years at 1.2 million abortions, that's almost 50 million babies that have been aborted just since January 1973. 50 million. That's an incredible thing. And, you know, one of the things I found that's kind of interesting, you know, okay, this summer I'm dealing with all these, you know, cultural questions, you know, gay marriage, homosexuality, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And one of the things I've said is that some of those questions, you know, culture is asking them. And, you know, we went and saw what the Bible had to say about them. This is one of those questions that culture has asked, and to be real honest, it's answered it incorrectly. You know, I don't know what the statistics are, but it's way more than 50% are actually fine with abortion, with terminating a pregnancy. They may not like it, but they think it should be around. I mean, this is one where the majority of people, whether it's a big majority or just a slight majority, most people have asked the question, answered the question, and I would say, respectfully, they've answered it incorrectly because they've not answered it biblically. Now, I know some of you know this issue very, very well. Some of you this may not understand this issue hardly at all because it just doesn't get talked about as much as it used to be. I was thinking about it this last week, you know, as I was just kind of getting my head into this topic again. And it's interesting, you know, when all the elections happen, you know, there's kind of the hot issue and the thing. One of the things I remember, you know, and, you know, I'm now getting old enough that I remember several elections, okay? I remember in the 80s and the 90s when it was election time, you know, and that's what we've got, you know, coming up here in November. You know, it's a midterm election, but it's still an election that counts. We're not going to elect a new president, but we're going to, you know, pretty much redo the House and at least a third of the Senate. And the thing that's fascinating is you hardly ever hear anyone talk about right-to-life issues. Where does this person stand on abortion? In the 80s or 90s, you could almost, I mean, that was like the leading issue. But it's like it's an accepted fact because we're more, you know, not that these aren't important issues, but where does this guy stand on immigration when all these little children down there on the border and what we're going to do with them, whether we're going to send them back or bring them in or whatever. And where does the guy stand about, you know, this war on terror and whether or not we abandoned, you know, Iraq too early and now we're going to abandon Afghanistan? Where does he stand on, you know, this economic recovery that we've been trying to make for the last 6 or 7 years? Where does he stand on this or that issue? And you hardly ever hear anyone say, where does he stand on right-to-life issues? I mean, you can find out, but it's almost like that's about the 12th or 13th issue that we check. In other words, what I'm trying to make the point is this is one of those questions that God asked, God answered, and we as a culture have kind of moved on. And it just really shouldn't be that way. And maybe one of the reasons it's gotten that way is because we, who really do know the truth, or at least have access to the truth of the Word of God, we've kind of lost our passion and fervor and interest in it because there's bigger issues out there. At least we think there's bigger issues, more pressing issues. And one of the things that I find is that, quite frankly, a lot of us, okay, we might be right to life or pro-life, but in reality, if we were really pressed on it from a biblical standpoint, we really don't know the answer. Yeah, I know the Bible is pro-life, but, you know, I don't know, let me email Richard or ask him, or I'll check with Andy when he gets back from Ireland, you know, see if we can figure this. You know, we know it's there, but we couldn't sit down with a coworker over lunch, and if that's where the conversation went, we could, you know, pull out our phone and pull up a few scripture passages and say, yeah, this is what it's all about. This is why I'm pro-life. And really what I want to do today, there's so many different ways I could have approached this. This is like a series of sermons that we could have done on it, but we're just going to do one. And what I wanted to do is just basically go at it from the standpoint of, you know, why the Bible is pro-life. Why abortion would be something that the Bible would consider to be wrong. Now, time out. As Christy said, and like I said, 4 or 5 weeks ago when I talked about divorce, this is one of those areas that I want to be very, very sensitive about because I do recognize, and I know there are some here that are post-abortive. There are some guys here who are post-abortive. And the truth of the matter is, this is probably one of the most gut-wrenching, if not the most gut-wrenching issues. And particularly when you come face to face with what God's Word has to say. And I'm going to emphasize it at the end, and I want to emphasize it just here at the beginning. There is incredible grace, there is incredible forgiveness in the truth of the Word of God. And so as we push our way through this, and you know, and at times it almost seems like I'm getting academic, I just want to make sure you understand that the grace of God is so amazing, to use a word that's overused. It is amazing. And there is incredible forgiveness and grace that is ours, no matter where we've been on this issue. One more tangent that I wanted to throw in here. Some people are like, why do we need to care about this thing? Okay, I'm pro-life. I know the Bible's pro-life. You know, why do I even need to engage the guy at lunch or the person at the soccer field or, you know, whatever? Okay, Christy's got a great ministry, and these girls that come in that are in need, they need help, and, you know, okay, maybe I'll give them another $25 or something. But why do I need to be part of it? And let me just emphasize this. See, when we fully understand what the gospel is, the gospel is that God is redeeming fallen humankind, fallen man. And He is through Christ, not just getting us into heaven. He is recreating Eden. He is ushering in the kingdom. What did He teach us to pray? Thy kingdom come. And the truth of the matter is, whether this is an issue that you're passionate about or not, we are a society that has become very pro-abortion and tolerant of abortion. And we, as citizens of heaven, as people who are members of the kingdom of Christ, as people who have been commissioned to work towards the enactment of the kingdom of Christ, to live out the Sermon on the Mount, if you will. I mean, this is something that we need to be part of. And if not just, you know, that we're going to go give extra time at a center or whatever, but at least we are intellectually and emotionally engaged in it, so that even though maybe something else becomes our primary ministry, we are at least there spiritually, emotionally, passionately in this effort of correcting this gross error that our society and our culture has. That's what the gospel is about. If you think the gospel is just getting you to heaven, man, you just got the tip of the iceberg. There is so much more to the gospel of Christ, of Christ coming and redeeming humankind, and His work of enacting the grace of God to bring about the kingdom of God. And so this is one area. There's lots of areas, but this is one area where all of us need to engage, because this is where we can be evangelists, if you will, gospel initiators of bringing about the gospel of Christ, of redeeming mankind. Now, with all that said, look at the insert, and what I want to do is just kind of walk through, you know, why do we really believe the Bible is pro-life? Here's something that's important to get. And is my thing working here? Am I advancing? Okay, we got to go back. Okay, just before we get into it. Okay, I think it's good, and this is one of the reasons why, you know, I just thought it was better for the kids that needed to be gone to be gone. But just when you sit and think about it, what really is an abortion? Let me just put a couple definitions up here on the screen. An abortion is the intentional destruction of an unborn child while it's still in the womb. Or it's the extraction of an immature child from the womb in order to end its life. And when you sit and think about those definitions of what it really is, I mean, it kind of makes it a little bit more of a stark issue. I don't think we normally think of it that way. And I could go into detail about just how it is, but you know, we've got a couple of OBs here, and you know, they could tell us far more the details of how it's performed and the anguish and the pain that the child feels and some of the things. But let me just suffice it to say, to be real honest, the way our society is, if I did that to my dog, you could prosecute me. But it's being done legally in certain areas and with full protection. The extraction of an immature child from the wound in order to end its life doesn't happen that often, you know, but it does happen. And here's the thing that I think is just so amazing about it. And this is one of the reasons why I wanted to put these definitions on the screen. 30 years ago, right after I graduated from seminary, Vicki and I got to, we didn't have any kids. She was pregnant with Jonathan about 6 weeks along. And we had the chance to go to Europe. I graduated from seminary, and then we were going to move here in June. And we had 3 weeks in Europe. Vicki wanted to quit work as soon as I got the job. And I said, no, why don't you work one more month, and we'll take that money, and we'll go on a nice trip. And so the nice trip we did was we went to Europe. And we backpacked through Europe. We had one hotel reservation, and then the rest of the time we were just following our nose and going where we wanted to. And it was wonderful. It was I highly recommend it, you know. I mean, but make sure you got a job when you come home before you go. And make sure you had a wife that was willing to work a month so you could actually pay for it and don't go into debt for it. But here's the deal. I remember we were in Munich, and we were going to go out to Dachau. For those of you that don't remember Dachau, Dachau was one of the most notorious concentration camps during World War II. Vicki's mother actually spent about 3 or 4 months there before they transferred her off to a labor camp. So we're going out to Dachau from Munich, and we were on the train, and we rode along with two other people. We were, you know, we're 24 years old at the time, so we're like college kids, and these were college kids. They weren't attached. They didn't even know each other. We just, the way they clumped you together, there was four of us in this little area. And this guy was Jewish, and, you know, so as we're heading towards Dachau, all of us, he said, you know, are any of you guys Jewish? And we said, no, we're not. But Vicki said, no, but my mother, you know, she spent time here. And so we all just, you know, kind of heard it and, you know, and thought about the cremation things and all the horrible things that the Germans did during people stay at Dachau. And, I mean, it was just terrible, this conversation. I mean, the four of us, by the end of that 12 or 13 minute conversation, we were, you know, this is terrible. Are we sure we really want to go see this thing? So we changed the subject. And so we start talking about this and that and the other things. And it turned out the girl was a nurse. And she actually was a nurse that worked in a abortion clinic, a hospital that performed abortions. And she told us, it's just such an incredible stark contrast, because 10 minutes later, or 10 minutes before, we are like, you know, not wanting to eat for a month because we'd been thinking about all the horrible atrocities that had been going on in this concentration camp that we're going out to see. And this gal was describing, and Vicki and I were just horrified, describing the procedures that she had helped assist on, of pulling the baby out and putting him or her together to make sure all of him came out. And she had talked about how even just earlier they had pulled a baby out and it was still alive. And she was given the job of watching it till it died. And like I said, I mean, she's just talking matter of fact. I mean, she might as well have been rattling off cowboy statistics, you know. And Vicki, I remember saying, "Do you not see the difference?" And she didn't. And it's like she didn't recognize that what Hitler was doing through this place that we were going to visit was not at all different than what she had been doing to make a living so that she could go on this trip and go see what Hitler did. It's just incredible. I think that sometimes when we think about abortion, it's out there and it needs to be done and it's terrible, these people that are in that situation, but we keep it at such an arm's length, we don't recognize the truth of what's there on the screen, which could be described very graphically and horrifically of what actually is happening. But in an abortion, there's death. Those 50 million that are part of this forgotten war that I talked about earlier, they're all innocent. If you watch the news this last week, I mean, you know, the big issue is, I mean, will Israel lay off the people in Gaza? Because there's innocent civilians being killed. And, you know, there's been a few hundred innocent civilians killed in that thing that's going on for the last 2 weeks. Every one of the 50 million are innocent in this war. So think about that. Just write that down and remember that when you're talking about this, this is what you're talking about. Now, here's the issue, and it really kind of boils down to this issue, you know, from our perspective, actually. It is, when does life begin? And because that issue kind of got answered real quickly, it kind of got changed to, when does that life become a person? When does that life become a person? Okay, that's a living thing in there, but it's not a person, so therefore it's okay. That's kind of the main issue. And let me just put it into a real-life illustration. Okay, President Clinton. President Clinton, good Southern Baptist guy that he was, he firmly believed, because this is what he was taught by his pastor at Emmanuel Baptist there in Little Rock, that life became a person when the baby came out and took that first gasp of breath. Remember in Genesis 2, it says that God breathed into Adam the breath of life. And so he thought and was taught by his pastor that's when that life became a person. And so when challenged on this issue from evangelicals, Clinton saw it as a theological issue that he could be cool with, because you weren't a person until you'd taken that first gasp of breath as soon as you exited your mother's womb. When does that life inside the womb become a person? When is that's the question we want to ask, and let's just look at it from two different standpoints. We're going to look at what science says, and then what Scripture says. Here, let me just throw some things up. This is the quote I'm about to read to you is from this guy, Dr. Jerome Lejeune, I think is how you pronounce his name, who was of Paris. I mean, this is the guy that helped discover genetic cause for Down syndrome. So I mean, he's not a slouch. Okay, listen to what he said. Each of us has a very precise starting moment, which is the time at which the whole necessary and sufficient genetic information is gathered inside one cell, the fertilized egg, and this is the moment of fertilization. So when is he saying that? He's saying it's at the moment of conception, the moment of fertilization. There is not the slightest doubt about that. And we know that the information is written on a kind of ribbon, which we call the DNA. By the way, he's making this comment not last year. He died in 94. He made this comment in the late 80s. Nature has used the smallest possible language to carry the information from father to child, from mother to child, from the generation to generation. At no time is the human being a blob of protoplasm. As far as your nature is concerned, I see no difference between the early person that you were at conception and the late person which you are now. You were and are a human being. That's not an evangelical theologian, not a preacher. It's just a scientist who, as he's examined what's going on, and it wasn't like this was just recently discovered 2 years ago. This is stuff that's been around for at least 20 years. Here's another one. This guy, a professor, when he was testifying before Congress, he says, by all the criteria of the molecular biology, life is present from the moment of conception. Now, we can say unequivocally that the question of when life begins is an established scientific fact. So here's the deal. I love what Haddon Robinson said. He's a preacher. He said, to allow abortion because we cannot decide whether the fetus is human would be like refusing to search for a crippled ship because we do not know with certainty that the sailors on it are still alive. I mean, science is saying it all starts at that moment of fertilization, that moment of conception. And even if someone said, hey, I'm not sure, it's like if there's the potential of life, the possibility of life, we go after it. We spend tons of money searching for airliners that go down because there might possibly be someone on board. And so if anything, one of the things that's kind of interesting about our society, in almost every area except this, we give the benefit of the doubt to the life saver and not to the life taker. The burden of proof is on the life taker. But in the abortion issue, it's almost like we've reversed it. The burden of proof is on the life saver. Well, is it really a life? Is it really a person? I don't know. You got to prove that to me. I mean, you know, you take any notorious serial murderer. It takes years, sometimes decades, to execute that person. Why? Because in our legal system, we are constantly giving the benefit of the doubt to the life saver, and we put the burden of proof on the life taker. In the abortion issue, it's just reversed. Now let's go and look at a few scripture verses, okay? And these you ought to write down just so you know. And I think I'm going to give you three, but we could look at a lot of them. But these are just some of the most clear. This is Jeremiah. Jeremiah was an Old Testament prophet, and this is what God said to him. God said, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. God was saying to Jeremiah, I have an incredible ministry for you. I have an incredible challenge for you. You are going to be this prophet to the nation of Israel to call them back to repentance. And I just want you to know, Jeremiah, I mean, before you were even born, this was the job I had for you. See the word formed? That's the Hebrew word that is the exact same Hebrew word that is used in Genesis 2 to refer to God forming Adam out of the clay. There in the early verses of Genesis 2. And God is saying, Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb. And if you really sit and think about that top line, he was a you even before God was forming that body. Before I formed you, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. Here's another one. This is, I think, Psalm 139. Great psalm. It's written by David. He says, for you, referring to God, for God, you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you. When I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was not one of them. I mean, what is Scripture saying? Scripture is speaking to the fact that even within the womb, even very, very, very early within the womb, as God is forming it, He's already a you. He's already a person. He's already someone that God has a mission for, a mandate for, a purpose for. Look at this next one. This is also by King David, Psalm 51. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. In other words, even at conception, David is saying, I was a recipient of that inherited sin from Adam. I mean, this is kind of a theological point, but you go to Romans chapter 5, and the Apostle Paul talks about how in Adam, all of us sinned. And we are born sinners. And how all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us are sinners. We're born sinners. We're conceived sinners, is what David is even saying there. So even at conception, David was being held responsible for the sin that he had inherited from Adam. Now, what's that pointing to? It is pointing to the fact that right from the very beginning, this is not only life, it is a person that God has a relationship with, a calling upon. And so, Scripture is pointing to the fact that it is very, very pro-life. Here's another one, okay? If you go to Luke chapter 1, and then you go over to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 1, verse 41 and 44 are referring to John the Baptist when he was in his mother's womb. And it calls him a baby. The Greek word is briphos. Then, when you go over to Luke chapter 2, and it's talking about Jesus, Mary and Joseph, and Mary had the baby, same word. Same word is used for John the Baptist inside his mother's womb as it is used for Jesus outside of his mother's womb. They're same thing that is going on. Now, here's one thing that's kind of fascinating. This is, you know, one of the reasons why maybe we as evangelicals got so far behind on this issue is because there were passages like this one that were a little difficult to understand. You go to this passage, and if you have, I'd say the right Bible, but actually the wrong Bible, my Bible, a New American Standard that was translated in about 1970, you go to that passage, and it refers to a woman miscarrying. But in reality, now, with further study and examination, we understand that the correct translation is not that she miscarried, it's just that she gave premature birth prematurely. And the point of it is that in that situation there, a man struck a woman, and she gives birth prematurely, but the baby lives. The man has to pay her a fine. If the baby died, the man would have to, it'd be eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, life for a life. And so even in the Old Testament laws, it was written into it, this pro-life position. So here's what I want you to think about, okay? That's just a real quick survey, scientifically, scripturally, of where Scripture stands. But you know, when you get into one of these conversations, it's like there's all kinds of objections that are raised. And what I want to do is I just want to take a couple minutes to talk through kind of some of the common ones. Some of these are actually, not even present anymore but these are the ones that have been put out over the last, say, 20 years. You know, when someone says, well, man, if we go back to being that kind of a society, you know, it's basically going to be a return to back alley abortions. And, you know, so here's women that want an abortion and they're not going to be able to get a safe abortion. They're going to have to go to places that are unsafe by unskilled people, unsanitary, and women are going to die. You've heard that one. I mean, well, think about that. What that is basically saying is, okay, we as a society have to provide sanitary, skilled people who will help people do something wrong. And to not do that would be wrong. I mean, we don't do that with any other area of life. You know, that's not a good argument. Another one that has been put forward through the years is this one. You know, wealthy women will just go to another country. You know, and that kind of implies, okay, because a wealthy person could fly to Europe or fly to some other place and have an abortion. Therefore, we need, you know, the wife of the unemployed or the teenage girl of the unemployed guy that doesn't have that money. That's unfair, so we need to make equal access. Again, you know, just think about it. That doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense at all. It's forcing religion on somebody. You know, here's one of the things I want to challenge you to think about on this one, because this one gets thrown up a lot. Okay, that's the way you read the Bible, that's the way you whatever, and, you know, that's just the way you religious people think, you churchgoers think. And, you know, we're, you know, separation of church and state, religious freedom, and all that. But I challenge you, think about what laws do we have that are not almost, that are not rooted in religion, or at least rooted in some sort of theology. I mean, murder. The reason we know murder is wrong, because the Judeo-Christian ethic and even other religions have all pointed towards murder being wrong. And so those laws came about not because of some legal thing, but because of some religious thing that commented on this issue. And, you know, whether it's in the area of murder or theft or defrauding someone, almost all of those laws, their initial inspiration came out of some sort of theology. So, I mean, it's a smokescreen to just say, oh, you're just trying to force your religion down somebody else's throat. Here's another one. We've already dealt with this one a lot. The fetus isn't a person with feelings or awareness. That was one that was thrown out a long time ago. But now with the technology, we understand that little child, even very, very early on, from conception, within weeks of conception, it, you know, there's an awareness, there's a feeling, there's even emotions that are there in those early weeks of development. And it's just not true that this thing is a blob that has no awareness, no feelings. This is kind of a creative one. Well, there's no scriptural prohibition against it. You know, just like there's no scriptural prohibition against internet theft. Just like there's no scriptural prohibition against murder with a gun, you know, or no scriptural prohibition against tax fraud and that kind of stuff. I mean, you know, there's just because it doesn't say thou shalt not abort a child doesn't mean it's permissible. I mean, there's so many things in life that we know are wrong because the infrastructure of Scripture points to it. And the trajectory of Scripture points to this ethical issue that is now present, and it informs us as to how to handle it. Here's another one that's kind of interesting. Just recently, you know, among religious folks even. And that is that, you know, people have a God-given freedom of choice. And so if we enacted a law that prohibited them, we are violating their free will and all of that. But again, if you sit and think about it, what law doesn't violate a person's free will? Whether it's a law against theft or a law against murder or a law against tax fraud or whatever. I mean, you know, everyone's got free will, and these laws keep us from it. Laws against speeding, laws against running traffic lights. You know, we all have that free will, but there's a law that comes in and limits our free will. And so this one has been put forth by some religious folks that quite frankly just didn't really think it through. So, you know, here's a tough question. You know, we always like to say, okay, don't like it, but there are those situations. Is it okay in those situations? Rape, incest, maybe protecting the mother's life? And to be quite frank, I think the answer is no, it's never justified. I mean, because, you know, let's say in the area of rape or even incest, you basically are terminating a child's life because of the sins of the father or the sins of the parent. And Scripture makes it very clear that, you know, that would be inappropriate. That'd be wrong. I mean, so you're punishing or terminating the life of an innocent because of some sin of the parent. This one on the protecting the mother's life. Listen to this. This is from Everett Koop, who was our servant in general about 10, 15 years ago. Listen to what he said here. He says, partial birth abortion is never medically necessary to protect a mother's health or her future fertility. On the contrary, this procedure can pose a significant threat to both. It's simply not true. Abortions in the United States for rape, incest, and to protect the life of the mother or to void a defective fetus comprise less than 5% of all abortions. The rest are performed just for convenience. In other words, what he's saying there is 95% of all abortions are basically just for convenience, some sort of convenience issue. Only 5% really evolved down to rape, incest, protecting the life of the mother. And we're talking about 1 million abortions a year. Rape practically never results in pregnancy. Studies in Pennsylvania and Minnesota concerning rape and pregnancy show that as many as 5,000 rapes have occurred without a single pregnancy resulting. I mean, so, you know, it gets thrown up there that, oh, we've got to have that clause in there. But in reality, it is so rare, according to the experts. But even from a scriptural standpoint, when you really sit and think through it, it's like it shouldn't be there even then, because you are doing something to an innocent because of the actions of someone else. So let me kind of start to wrap it up here. Okay, so what do you do with all this? There's just four different things. I mean, this is something that we ought to pray about. This is something that we ought to be very concerned about and talking to God regularly about. And I'm not just talking on the national or international level, you know, hoping that Congress gets their act together or the state Senate gets their act together or whatever. But someone's got a phone call. But this is something that we need to be praying about on a personal level. You know, because here's the deal. All of us are mingling within this society and we're coming into contact with people that are making these kinds of life and death choices. And even this morning, out in the lobby, someone was telling me about a situation of a young girl that is now expecting. And, you know, he's just, I don't know. She could be open to that. And so now he and others are put in that situation. And we as believers need to be very sober and vigilant and prepared to respond in that crucial situation. And one of the key ways to responding, to being prepared, is just praying, God, make sure that I handle that situation well. I mean, there's all sorts of folks that are, you know, because we're now living in a very immoral society, a society where, you know, hooking up is just the, you know, that's the standard procedure on a Friday or Saturday night, probably even during the week. You know, it's just that's what you do. And so consequently, we're working with people. We're talking to people. We're standing at the soccer field with people. We're shopping with people. And they're there. And we who know the truth, who really have been commissioned by God to enact the gospel, we need to be on our toes. And that takes preparation through prayer. It takes preparation through just being informed. I mean, now what I gave you here this morning is just such the tip of the iceberg of getting your head into this issue. But the truth of the matter is there's so much more to it, and you need to be well informed so that you can give an answer as that question arises. Supportive. I mean, this, as I said earlier at the very beginning, supportive and compassionate, this is one of those gut-wrenching areas of life. And you know, you find people with an unwanted pregnancy, an unplanned pregnancy, and they don't have many choices. You know, one of the things that's been really, really eye-opening to me is, as you guys know, I taught the ethics class over at the college last year, and I'm getting to do it again this year, fall semester, spring semester, and so I'm really excited about starting it again here in a couple of weeks whenever TC kicks in. And, you know, ethical issues. And one of the biggest ethical issues that always comes up in the classroom is the whole thing of abortion. And I'll tell you, it is amazing to see the emotions and the anger and the, you know, stubbornness and unteachableness and the prejudice that goes in to those discussions. And very, very early on in those discussions, you can find out where everybody stands. And, you know, and I, in the beginning of the class, I always stand up and tell them, you know, you guys don't even know how conservative I am. You're talking to the most conservative person you've ever met on this stuff. And it is so interesting to have a group of folks that have absolutely nothing to do with what I do for a living, that are just, you know, college-age kids that are coming together and taking this required ethics course so they can get out of the place. And you know, they got opinions. And the thing that I find that's very, very fascinating about it is very, very few of those opinions are intellectually or biblically based. It's all emotions. It's all emotions. It's what they personally experienced, it's what their sister personally experienced, their cousin personally experienced. And there is deep hurt, there's deep pressure, there's deep passion. And, you know, to come at it in a way like I've just done for the last 20-some minutes, 25 minutes, you know, this science, that science, this scripture verse, and here, let me do this with all your six objections. You know, that doesn't cut it all the time, because it's not an intellectual issue. This is an emotional issue. And we need to be informed so that we can support and extend compassion as God would have us to do. Not compromise, but to love as Christ loved, to extend forgiveness and share the promise of God's forgiveness as Christ would do. And as believers, I mean, here is this very gut-wrenching area of life, and we've got the answer. We've got the gospel. And we can go in there and be what does a proverb say it, that choice morsel, the silver apple of gold. You know, that the word spoken aptly to help in that situation. And you know, I've been talking, you know, here, but I just want to, you know, I know that some of us, it's more personal because it's ours. And that's the truth of that is in Christ Jesus. I mean, there is incredible forgiveness. There is incredible grace. And when we so to say, embrace our sin. Embrace those ways that we fell short of God's glory and claim the forgiveness of Christ. There is an empowerment that comes there. And God gives back the years the locust stole, Joel 2. And this is one of those things that we need to have our heads in and we need to have our hearts in. Because all of us are part of a society that has answered this question and, quite frankly, answered it incorrectly, unbiblically. And as missionaries out seeking to enact the kingdom of Christ, some of us wounded and healed, and some of us just, by the grace of God, not part of it, but could have been part of it. All of us have this incredible opportunity to speak the truth of God, the gospel of Christ, in this issue. So this is a wonderful opportunity. We're going to close with something just a little bit different. We're just going to put it on the screen. And it's something that actually Melissa Blair wrote. And read it, and then I'm going to close this in prayer.